You're listening to CPC Together, a podcast produced by Central Peninsula Church in the San Francisco Bay Area, where we talk about pretty much everything.
For the record, 1998 was an El Nino year. I remember the flood.
How do you know? How do you remember that?
I'm telling you, there was one year. There was one year I remember my elementary school like flooding, and like it was so sharp in my memory, and I remember it being 1998.
That's wild. I know El Ninos, but that's because I took an oceanography course that we had to know El Ninos.
So what is then? Since you have the knowledge, what is an El Nino? I just know it's a lot of rain.
An El Nino is a shifting of ocean currents.
This is his time.
It's a shifting of ocean currents that basically transitions global temperatures from one side of the globe to the other. It's pretty much a tug of war of ocean currents and warm and cold temperatures between us and Australia.
Interesting.
In the Pacific Ocean.
So what is a La Nina a thing too?
A La Nina is when an El Nino ends, if it flips dramatically enough, you end up with a La Nina, which is the exact opposite.
Okay. So it's a tug of war between
And El Nino is when we get warm updrafts of ocean current, outstanding for like fisheries and just overall.
But terrible for elementary school parking lots, flood in 1998.
And great for rainy seasons. And then a La Nina would see much lower temperatures, colder waters, and less rain.
Can you help me understand geostrophic winds?
Geostrophic?
Yeah.
That sounds like a Gerard Butler movie. The geostrophy.
I don't remember the significance of that term, but winds are also generally caused by ocean currents. And there's multiple, depending on which latitude you go to, there's different strengths and altitudes.
So at our latitude, how is our wind?
Pretty normal. We're not like anywhere near. There's a ring of
just
wind.
Just a regular just old the ring Arctic. Of wind.
Oh, really?
Yeah. I don't remember the name of that one.
Yeah.
But we're still close enough to the equator that it's nothing.
Can I ask you one more question?
Sure.
So.
I love this new segment we're doing, by the way. Oceanography with Nico.
I feel like Taiwan is different in its basic structure and foundation than most island chains.
Yes.
Why is that?
That's like, are you talking in terms of like geopolitical structure or physical structure?
No. I'm talking about like tectonic activity.
Oh, tectonic activity.
Speaking of the climate of the politics of Taiwan,
I was gonna start going off about how semiconductor chip production has led to.
I like how you have an answer no matter which direction I was gonna go.
Whichever climate we're speaking of, metaphoric or literal.
I'd have to look at a map to see how close it is to a major tectonic fault. But the Earth's crust is broken into a few big pieces, and if you're close enough to one, you see certain patterns of land arise.
Like, cause I'm trying to remember from geology, like there's a couple different ways. One, like magma actually escapes the plates and floats up and forms islands. But then there's also where like in a subduction zone when like this plate scrapes.
Yep.
And
one
so
plate rises
in like
over the
mountaintops
other.
In Taiwan, there's like super, super old like fossils from like the ocean floor, from tectonic plates floor.
That would, that would indicate this. What you said, the subduction, I think it was.
Subduction zone.
One plate will slide under the other.
Subduction zone.
And just push up. And they'll stay like that because there's nowhere else to go.
Do you have any questions for Nico?
I don't have any questions, but I just want to note that since the El Nino in 1998, this now is the most I've ever talked about any of these subjects since 1998.
25 years.
So that's good. The more you know.
The more you know.
The more you know. I'm impressed with both of your memories.
I just went to one of the few things. Those are like the two things I remember about any kind of
When you said geology class, like, were you sixth grade? Like, when was this class?
I took geology in college.
Heck yeah.
With Merrick Chikansky. And honestly, it lit me up.
They're fun classes. But I didn't think I would ever be so interested in the age of sediment on the ocean floor. But it's really cool.
In high school, I was so... I think we've talked about this before. I had a bit... I just didn't... Me and school didn't have a good relationship.
Until geology class.
And then college is, yeah, when I was like, wait, I can learn things.
Wait, subduction zones.
I just need to focus.
Amen.
And oh my gosh, yeah, he would take us to like... Half Moon Bay. Was it Half Moon Bay where the cliffs are falling?
Anywhere on the Pacific Coast. I missed
geology class in college. I did not.
Oh, man. It was mind-blowing. And now when you go and look at the earth and you look at like a mountainside and you're driving through Utah or something, next time you go to Montana,
just take a look at the...
just look up why do these mountains look like this?
Geological subduction zones.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'll take a look at them.
And so I would go... For a while, I would go to people's like granite countertops and I'd be like, you know... This is actually not truly granite. This is more rhyolite because of the coloration of the blah, 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 blah. And here's a gabbro intrusion right in the middle of your granite. Have you considered that? You
know? I'm just trying to serve spaghetti. That's all.
That's why you take those classes, that you can drop these knowledge bombs on completely unaware normal people. It's awesome.
Yes.
Yeah. I can appreciate a good random fact about, you know, of useless information.
I would think that'd be your bag.
Yeah. I'm kind of in on that.
So yeah, basically... The difference in island formation is between Taiwan and Hawaii.
Bringing it back to
volcanic activity.
Just to put a nice bow on this.
There we go. Yeah, volcanic activity. Yeah, there we go. Yeah, that's what I was trying to say.
Yeah.
Someone really smart is listening to this right now. And actually, probably not, huh?
Well, that'll do it.
They stopped they listening. Turned it off. They stopped listening when
we talk about pretty much everything.
True to the brand.
I'm actually fascinated about this. This idea that, like, what did Jesus think about Job?
Right.
So, yeah, Jesus would have had all of those. Obviously, he referred to them, the scriptures. So, Jesus saw all of... Yeah. He knew what God was doing. So, he saw all of these different characters and Job.
Mm-hmm.
So, what do you think Jesus would have thought of Job?
Well, I think he... Hopefully... I think my point on Sunday was what he thought about it was what I had suggested. That
was like, hey, that's
it is the it that's is almost me. His story, right? He is that sort of Christ-like embodiment, or the type and shadow would be the more specific language for it.
So you said that when you were talking about this, that Jesus does, or that Job, as we go through the whole thing, it doesn't really actually ever get to why.
Yeah.
Which is... probably for some frustrating.
Yeah, the why we have suffering.
Why is there suffering?
Other than, again, I think the week on Behemoth and Leviathan probably gets about as close to the why, which is essentially God just saying chaos exists, and every once in a while you're going to bump into it. So that's probably the closest you get, but it isn't a very clear, Job, this is why you're suffering. It's just more of a general... suffering exists and it's there and we'll bump into it.
And that can be frustrating for a few reasons. One that just popped into my mind is, well, then what are you supposed to say when a non-believer asks about the problem of suffering?
Yeah.
And then what do they say? Like, to Kevin's point, sure, chaos exists, but if your God is all powerful and all knowing, why allow chaos to exist? Mm-hmm. And then you start getting into areas of presupposition where a Christian will have an answer that satisfies them that won't satisfy the non-believer.
Mm. Yeah, with maybe the one exception, though, and this is where I think 2 weeks ago we were going, was I think the answer to why it exists, even with an all-powerful God, is really that it has to exist. Mm. Like, 'cause you can't, if free will is going to exist... I don't think you can have a world where brokenness can exist, right? And like, I'd be shocked to find a non-believer who may not use the term like sin, like use that category, but that would actually claim they've never contributed to the brokenness of the world. Yeah. And so like, if at all that broke, and that was a little bit where I was trying to go 2 weeks ago, was if at all brokenness exists, then for God to come in and wipe it clean with a strict rule of justice,
no brokenness.
Would be no brokenness, and therefore you wipe out humanity.
Yeah.
Which is that quote from Walton that said, we'd actually dislike the alternatives more than we like the fact that God carves out and creates a space for suffering. And so I would challenge, like, the non-believer, I wouldn't necessarily challenge, that makes it sound so combative, but But I would say, what do they do with that brokenness? Like a strict kind of Darwinian view that's just the strong survive.
Pretty much.
And the weak suffer.
Entropy is the way it is.
Yeah. Oh, and the problem you get chaos with that is like, the then what do you do? Like, then how would they reconcile a concept of love in which you care for, let's just say, the vulnerable, you know, those that, you know,
I've heard people say that that's inherently selfish because there's always going to be something coming back to you, even if it's from within.
Yeah. There's no unselfish.
Yeah. No unselfish act.
As Phoebe on Friends would say.
Really? But what do you do with like, and this is where a theology of like the handicap, like what do you do with those born vulnerable? Like in that hard Darwinian view, are they not just, I mean, it to me, it's so depressing. Because that view
does
just
get very depressing.
Yeah,
I mean, I have just seen communities that will insist that if there's a risk of like being born with a defect, mm-hmm. that I'm trying to remember, they use language that's like awfully high and mighty for what they're suggesting. Mm-hmm. It's like the proper thing to do, the least selfish, the most merciful thing to do is to kill them before they have to live such a horrible life.
Which is just awful and heinous.
And then
you know?
That got all the way, that got extended into a very small community, as far as I can tell, that believes that having kids at all is immoral because the world we live in is so harsh and chaotic.
Yeah. Yeah.
So yeah, there's, it branches off into a lot of really strange and depressing mm-hmm. views.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I mean, to me, there's certainly, it's not to simplify the questions around like why suffering and a good God and a broken world. Like, it's not to say those are illogical, but I think the more I sit with those questions, the questions I have for non-believers are far more terrifying of how do you actually create a category that can process something like suffering? Like, again, because if that view is, you know, live and let live, the strong survive, I just think you have way more ethical and moral dilemmas that you have to wrestle with than to say a good God who is holding back the kind of tohu vavohu, holding back the chaotic waters, mm-hmm. and then allowing, carving a space within creation that allows for a modicum of suffering to create a space where humans can still, as they contribute to that brokenness, still survive. Like, because his love holds back a strict rule of justice, like, that feels like a better story than, well, just the strong survive and the weak suffer and die. Like, that just seems so hollow to the actual lived experience. You know what I mean?
Well, also still difficult to understand. I know I've been finding myself more and more using analogies to explain aspects of the faith. And sometimes you just can't.
Yeah. No doubt. There's paradoxes to it, right? And I think there is, you know, I think there's room to challenge some of the categories we think of when we think of God, are more, philosophical than they are New Testament, if that makes sense.
Yeah. More like, based more in logic
than anything else.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the classic one that always drives me nuts is, if God's so powerful, could he create a rock so big he couldn't lift? It's like, what are we doing here? I mean, it's like a ridiculous statement and a ridiculous question, because I think the reality is there are some things that God necessarily can't do. God can't sin. You know what I mean? Like,
God is all powerful, but he still has a certain character that can't be, like, he can't compromise
transgressed
that
or something.
Did you say God can't sin?
Yeah, I mean, could God sin?
I think he could.
Can God act in a non-loving way?
It would change his character.
Which is problematic.
Yeah, for us.
Yeah, well, and for him. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Not to mention, again, if God is love, then can he act counter to that? Mm-hmm. You know, or does it then change what we understand as love? Like, and this is where you get to the metaphor of, like, eventually the unique and differentness of God, we cannot fathom, right? And this is where the non-believer would say, well, that's such a cop-out, you know, that we can't fully know God. And so, yeah. And I get that. But ultimately, you have to make, everyone is making a leap of faith somewhere.
Yeah.
Right? And we're just kind of saying, we're hitching our wagons to a 2,000-year-old tradition, and even longer than that, that yeah. seems to have so at least an internal coherence to it. We own that you got to make a leap of faith somewhere. I get a little more frustrated from those who like can't name the fact that they're making a leap, like nihilism. Like you're talking about nihilism, which mm-hmm. is this belief that nothing matters, all is worthless, and ultimately nothing has meaning. Like that's such a giant leap of faith. One, because you're naming it from a position in which you believe you can actually name that. Like you're offering a meta view on life, which I think is inherently a trap to kind of, you're caught in saying this is a thing. Mm-hmm. And so if like, there's no such, like you can't wrap your head around nothing. Like because we're a thing, you can't define nothingness.
Yeah.
Like it's impossible because you are a thing. And so nihilism has to make the jump that says somehow I can actually disregard my thingness to claim that nothing
yeah.
is a point of meaning.
It's really like a posture of you, when I've talked to a lot of people in that camp, like it's really a posture of like, I will assume no meaning, but I'm open to finding out empirically that there is meaning, but you'll just have to convince me
assume
of that.
Assume the worst.
Yeah. And until then, I'm going to assume that there is none.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Kind of like an atheist would say, like, you know, if you want to tell me that God lives in the clouds and, you know, all this stuff, like, that's fine. Like, you can tell me that, but until I'm just going to not believe it until I can empirically mm-hmm. see, which is also pretty, when you look at like the complexity of the universe, it's also pretty arrogant.
Yeah.
Like, you know.
Yeah, there is an inherent arrogance. I actually did manage to speak to that with an analogy. I used the idea of a painting and a painter. Mm. The objects within the painting have no perspective outside of their place in the painting. Mm-hmm. They might not even know that they're in a painting. So how can you make statements about the painting?
Yeah.
It essentially boiled down to that. I used much better language in it.
Yeah.
It was better presented, but
that reminds me
of that was kind of the image I had in my head is like, imagine being a painter and watching the things you painted arguing about the nature of the painting and what is or isn't outside of it.
Yeah. Which is arguably, and maybe in a loose way, what God kind of does with Job.
Yeah.
Is let me take you on a tour. I took
extraordinarily heavy influence from that.
Totally. Let me take you on a tour of the universe. And remind you of all these sorts of things. And then let's see if you're able to kind of speak into that, right? That's mm-hmm. exactly what God is doing there.
So Jesus, you bring us back to Jesus. He's talking to his disciples. They ask him some question. And he summarizes the entire Old Testament.
Yeah, essentially.
The prophets, the laws, and the...
The Psalms.
Psalms.
Yeah. Yeah, which again is the Old Testament.
Right.
That is, yeah, the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms.
So before we go into this a little bit, I think it would be safe to say that there are a lot of people, as I've discussed yesterday and all that, like with some people, like the Old Testament is a hard group of literature.
It's a weird group.
Yeah.
Yeah, like when you, you know, people that will go through, they're like, I'm going to go through the Bible in a year, you know?
Yeah.
And I was just reading in Genesis. They
made it to Leviticus and they're like, I'm out.
Yeah. Or even like in Genesis when like anyway, I don't want to go on the story.
Well, you don't get far in Genesis without just the sheer number of sex scandals in Genesis is like,
yep.
Whoa, what are we supposed to do with this?
Like, so it is a bit of a stumbling block. I have been tempted before to follow leaders and teachers that really minimize the Old Testament. Why are you laughing?
Because I know exactly who you're talking about.
And reading it through this lens, like I've heard people say that the whole Bible should be pointing to Jesus. And I was like, yeah, that's a kitschy little phrase. That's nice.
Yeah.
But like read you know, the part of the Old Testament where it's like, you know, hit someone with the jawbone of a donkey or something.
Yeah.
The violence in the Old Testament in particular can be really hard to reconcile. And I see plenty of Christians online, especially, just kind of casting it aside, which I understand. I told you earlier, I've been reading through 2 Kings. I just got through the section where Jehu becomes king and annihilates Ahab's entire bloodline.
Yeah.
There's a lot of genocide in the Bible, and a lot of it is in some sense, it feels like it's trying to justify it by saying this all happened according to the word of the Lord. As God promised, it was done. Jezebel was thrown out a window, eaten by dogs.
Yeah.
The heads of Ahab's descendants ended up in a pile in front of the gates of Jerusalem.
Yeah. Yeah.
So with that really encouraging thought,
summarize it again.
I want to talk a little bit about how, like, sort of maybe even the danger. You talked about how we don't often read. We're not great at placing this literature.
Yeah.
And if you read some of this stuff with, like you're reading, like it's prescriptive.
Mm-hmm.
Talk a little bit about, is that a dangerous thing for us to do?
Yeah. Well, I think the first thing I'd mention that. The problem with leaving the Old Testament out is exactly what you started with of what did Jesus think about Job? I mean, what did Jesus think about the Old Testament? He was quite fond of the Old Testament. I mean, it was his Bible at the time. And so, like, to say that we can disregard that, I think is problematic simply on the fact that the rabbi we follow and are trying to learn a way of life from seemed very fond of the Old Testament. And so we have to reconcile that, which is first problematic. The second is, you know, I think at a staff meeting a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned something like, I forget the actual stat, it's something like 75% of people never finish a book start to finish after high school. So we're just not a reading culture. I mean, certainly that's the advent of on-demand entertainment and phones in which we can watch shows.
I stopped reading the moment I got my first iPod Touch.
The section of your brain that reads is just like, it's gone dormant.
And hibernate mode. But there's something, I mean, again, like, so we're just not a reading culture anymore. And so, like, that's a naturally going to be problematic when you approach a book that, you know, my Bible, it is, let's see how many pages. I'm upwards of 1,600 pages. In my Bible. So it's like, it's going to be problematic that that's at the heart of it. And yet we have a culture that isn't inclined to read.
I remember this discussion around reading the Bible. And the argument was always, if you can read Harry Potter, you can read the Bible. And they used page numbers to justify it.
Kevin and I weren't allowed to read Harry Potter.
Neither was I. So that never applied.
Maddie's actually currently reading Harry Potter now.
You're breaking that generational
that curse. Yep. But maybe to push that metaphor a little bit, I would say the Bible is far more sophisticated and challenging and demanding of literature.
And it's a lot of than J.K. different Rowling. Forms of literature.
Correct. Yeah.
Master J.K. Rowling's fantasy.
Yeah. You've got ancient law codes and you've got wisdom poetry and apocalyptic literature. And I mean, there's so many reasons that reading the Bible is difficult. But one of the things that you mentioned is that we often, because we come with such a reduced view of the Bible, I think I mentioned this in my sermon, we approach it in a sort of encyclopedic way of like, I want information on marriage. So I'm going to go find the marriage section and I'm going to read about that. Problem with that is often the Bible is descriptive of what has happened, not prescriptive.
Yeah.
So you get into the Old Testament and it's talking about Solomon and his 700 wives. Mm-hmm. We don't know what to do with that because we kind of inherently know I probably shouldn't marry 700 women. And you like pluck it out of context and you think this is prescriptive. When it's descriptive, it doesn't necessarily mean that this
story.
Is the vision of marriage. Yeah, it's
so
what's
much of
happening.
It is a story,
And then it gets twisted, and all of a sudden you have to defend the Bible not prescribing polygamy as a standard.
Exactly. And so, like, it's one of the challenges that we have to kind of hold together. And yet, the beginning, the very first few pages of Genesis, I mean, the very first ones, in the beginning, first words of Genesis, and the last words in Revelation are, and they reigned forever and ever. Like, even just take those two little verses, it's clear that this is one coherent story from beginning to end with all sorts of crazy twists and turns and areas where we have no idea what to do with. And some of those are like, yeah, what do you do with Jehu? I mean, Kings is gnarly.
Yeah.
When you just watch the failure after failure of these leaders of Israel.
In one half of the story, it'll sing the praises. It'll talk about all the amazing things this king did. And then it'll almost always end with, and yet this king followed in the ways of Jeroboam, led Israel astray.
Yeah.
Go read Chronicles where it's all written down.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
They died and were buried with their fathers.
Yeah.
And some of the craziest stories are like one section long where it'll casually mention mass genocide or some crazy killing or
But my hope on Sunday was that there is, though, and this is where Jesus isn't just making the cute statement, this is all about me, but he's quite literally naming, this is the melody, the backbone of what the whole scriptures are, right? And it's again that the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That there is that sort of melody. And again, the imagery of Coltrane, which I took from Tim Mackey, has been really helpful for me just to think through when I land at these major characters. Oh, they're riffing off that thing. It's a different angle. It's at halftime opposed to regular time, or it's, you know, the major chords turn minor, all that, where it's just different enough, but you're looking for those sort of overtones in which you find, like in Job, oh, he is the servant, the chosen one. Like that, to a trained ear, is like, ah, I do know who this, is an archetype. This is someone that they've been waiting for, who, oh, he suffers. Of course he suffers. That's the next beat in the melody. And then, oh, he comes out of it. He survives. And even some of the pieces we didn't get into is the way that Job's faithfulness even granted life and forgiveness to his friends. God forgives the friends because of what Job had done. I mean, all of this is just these massive overtones of Jesus in the midst of it, which we don't often see in the book of Job. I think we're a little more familiar with it in other areas. But it makes an interesting, like, I think, hopefully, I think this is what Jesus would have thought of the book of Job.
That brings a whole new meaning to the question of, do you have eyes to see and ears to hear?
Mm-hmm. Totally.
Speaking of that, do you think that, like, our Jewish friends, when they look at, like, a person who would have studied, like, the Torah and stuff, would they have seen this same pattern, but just not attributed it, that final Messiah, to Jesus? Like, would they say that the Messiah is still yet to come?
Yeah. Yeah, I certainly don't want to overspeak in an area that I'm a little more ignorant in, but I would think they would see this. I mean, because again, to me, it is so much a part of the Hebrew Bible that they'd see this sort of repetition and this consistency. So I do think they would see it. And of course, they'd disagree that you know, the Christian claim that Jesus is the Messiah. And so I don't know how they would process that aspect of it.
Yeah.
But I do think they'd see it throughout the Old Testament.
So what is the... You kind of had a formula a little bit for the melody.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about the main pieces of this formula.
Yeah. Yeah. So the first, right, the Messiah, which is, again...
the chosen one.
The chosen one, the blessed servant. This is the Christ, is another word for that. That, again, isn't... I forget which service I mentioned that, but it's not Jesus' last name. It's his title. Jesus the Christ would be a better way to define that.
You know, Neo in the Matrix is kind of the same.
He is exactly that character.
Yeah.
And that architect, I don't know why that came to mind right now for you, but he totally is like the first two Matrix.
Say the chosen,
that's why those
one,
blow up
like
early.
The one.
Yeah. You
know, like, that,
no doubt.
He's the one.
Yeah. And who is like his little sidekick in that? Trinity. I mean, there's all sorts of metaphors. And that's why, like,
Harry Potter too.
It's all over the place.
Yeah.
I think it's,
and then you get to Dune and it's the complete opposite.
I have not watched Dune.
And so in the sense of it acknowledges the archetype and it kind of breaks it down.
Yeah.
Dune is very much a criticism of the messianic figure as opposed to people like Rowling or Tolkien or I don't know who directed The Matrix.
I can't remember.
But you have people who use the messianic figure in like the classic way, and then Frank Herbert came along and was like, what if this
what
was
if we
way more cynical?
Yeah.
What if we just blew it all up?
But there's, I think it's a French philosopher, René Girard, who writes about the Christ narrative. So the melody we're talking about here, it, like what he spent his whole life's work on essentially saying
this is the story behind every single story we ever tell.
Wow.
And his point, and I don't actually know, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but his point is that this is at the center of the universe, not necessarily, like, obviously intentionally from our perspective, but where you just begin to look at literature and it's like humanity is just pulled back to this narrative where it's in
the song every we sing.
Single. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. It's just in our bones. Like, and if you start tracing it, I mean, it is the story plot of probably almost every movie you've ever seen, at some mechanism.
Except Dune. So you have the Messiah, the chosen one, the set apart.
Will suffer. So that's the second aspect. So they will endure the brokenness of the world or whatever it is, will die and then rise again on the third day. So that's the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. And then that message will be proclaimed throughout the nations, you know, that repentance, the forgiveness of sins, all that. Like, it's essentially the chosen one will suffer for the sake of others. And then in that suffering and their conquering of that, blessing and forgiveness will be released into
the world. They'll as they rise again.
Correct. Yeah.
But none of the figures in the Old Testament actually fully, they all die.
Yeah, they don't all, and they all don't all do it perfectly, right? Like, and that's the riffing off of it, where you see hints and echoes of it. So Jesus, right, is the melody. And then when you circle back to Genesis, you see them playing with it from then forward.
Yeah.
Where they're tweaking
it. They all mess it up in little ways.
Yeah, it doesn't all quite go the exact same. It leaves you every time. And Job died and was a man full of years. Like, you're leaning forward saying, I thought that was the guy. But he isn't. There's one still to come. And so you're constantly looking for who is that one who is to come. Mm. Which is why then, when Jesus bursts on the scene and he says things like, the kingdom of heaven is here. Like, what he's, or like, when he, remember the scene where he takes the scroll and he opens up Isaiah and he says, you know, this scripture is now fulfilled in your presence.
Mm.
The reason that inflamed people is because he is naming that he is the melody.
Yeah.
I am the one that you've been longing for.
Yeah.
And when you have a vision and a hope of what that person would look like, which often looked like the power structures of the day.
Yep.
We want a Caesar. We want, you know, we want a Nebuchadnezzar.
You're gonna come kill all my enemies.
We're going to wipe everyone out because we're going to rule. We're going to be on top.
And that is what all the previous generations of messianic figures did for the most part.
Yeah, we're kind of iterations of that, right? Yeah, and so they're the ones that are, we're going to rule this way. And so when all of a sudden this no-name from Nazareth bursts on the scene, and he then is going to give himself over to the cross and actually die at the hands of Rome, like, no wonder people were like, clearly he wasn't the one. Because it was so startling that he was in fact that one, but did it in a way that no one anticipated. Mm. I don't think people saw coming that Christ would give himself over to death, and that was how he would undo death.
Mm-hmm.
And so particularly since we're in Holy Week, and this will be released on Good Friday, that's where, like, Holy Saturday, you know, where Jesus is dead, buried, and in the tomb. I think it's really important for us to actually observe Holy Saturday, because it taps into that, like, mysteriousness of, like, this is not the kind of king we anticipated.
Yeah.
He's dead, buried, blood stopped pumping, heart stopped, body going cold, and yet Jesus will rise on Easter morning. That's the surprise and the melody that we never expected.
Oh. I was chatting with my small group a couple of weeks ago, and we were just kind of commenting on Job and almost everyone, a couple people spoke out, but almost everyone agreed that the hardest part of Job at that point was the first two chapters.
Mm.
Because you can start understanding that his ways are not our ways, all that kind of stuff. But when you see the interaction of God and Satan, which you went back to again a little bit in this message, and you see that God says, what about my servant Job?
Yeah.
That ignites something in us, that justice piece, like, hey, like,
what's going on with him?
Job was just being a good dude. Yeah. And then God, like, and so, like, but I'm realizing, like, how much we're missing the point this week. Because as you didn't say this, but as I was just thinking about it, I was like, you know, like, God did that with Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah. Like, God offered Jesus to be tortured and suffer.
And he's just being a good dude.
Yeah. He's God. Mm-hmm. He's the only good dude.
Yeah, yeah.
He's not just, you know, the best dude around. He's like the best guy. And when you start realizing like God has skin in this game.
Yeah.
You know, like, and I've been reading, and this is heresy because I have no idea what I'm talking about. I'm just going to say it anyway, and maybe Nico can edit it out. But I've been starting to read for the first time, trying to go through the Bible, and I'm like right towards the first couple of weeks, and I'm in Genesis, and there's just this vibe that, like, as I'm reading, that this is kind of like an experiment that God is doing. Like, you just kind of get that, like, just what I'm reading. I don't know. I'm sure, I know I'm not messing with God's omniscience or anything, but like, you get the sense that he's like, he has to give humans free will. And so he puts them on earth, and right away they start killing each other and doing awful things. And then, like you were saying, you know, no, the whole Noah thing. And you could even see he's like, dang, all right, okay, so sending a flood and killing everybody, I don't want to do that again. So let me try something different.
Yeah.
And I'm like I said, this is heretical, but just thinking through, like, like eventually he got to a place where he's like, I think the way that this is going to be solved is I have to get involved.
Yeah.
I have to come down. I have to take on this suffering to redeem it all. That's the only way I can do it.
Mm-hmm.
Because like, they're not going to be redeemed in and of themselves.
Yeah. Yeah. Love embodied, entering the story and taking it on his own. And the point you made, actually, I think I must have made the point second service because you were in first, but I made that exact same point. Like, why do we get so angry when God does this to Job, but not when God does this to Jesus?
Yeah.
And like, because Job didn't take on our sin.
Yeah, but it's the same sort of unjust suffering, though. Yeah. You know what I mean? And we never attribute that to God in the same way when we read Job, we attribute it to God, like the pain and the issue. Yeah. And what's maybe most fascinating, I didn't draw this out as much, is notice in Job, and this is one of the ways Job fails, is he attacks the character of God. He's saying, you're not living up to who you say you are. You believe, you know, because he's caught in the retribution principle. You rule the world this way and you're not doing that. So I'm calling you to task. Notice when Jesus goes through the unjust suffering, he never, like, he gets mad and angry, but he's never mad at God. He never accuses God.
He does ask him that one time.
Yeah, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Or can you
take this cup?
A different way. Yeah, if there's a different way.
Is there any other, like...
But it's never an accusation, right? And this is, I think, one of the points that we miss is Jesus, who's enduring the unjust suffering, is not angry at God. He's angry at Hasatan, the adversary. He's angry all the time at, like, when you know, someone's suffering and he heals them or whatever it is. His anger is always at the unjust kind of imposition of pain, never attacks the character of God. And so, like, again, as we're trying to understand suffering in light of Jesus, one of the maybe difficult parts of the book of Job is for us to learn we're directing our anger at the wrong thing.
Yeah.
We need to direct it at the evil one who is causing this. Instead of projecting and imposing that on God, we impose it on that because that's a very active, real reality. And so, you know what I mean? Like, it's just an interesting dilemma, and as followers of Jesus, we have to learn to view suffering in the same way that Jesus
does. I can tell you that it has actually shifted my perspective on it. It really has taken a completely different shape as I look at suffering. And it's definitely not a simplistic view, and it's not one that you can even really offer to someone who's in the midst of it as a kitschy little thing, but it just, it's a whole kind of understanding, and it's a humble posture where you're like, man, I don't really I can't understand everything that's happening here, but God's not the one to blame. Yeah. God's the one to redeem.
Yeah.
It's the difference between Job's wife saying, curse God and die.
Yeah.
And Jesus's choice words for Satan during his 40 days in the desert.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which were?
Just the constant rebuke at every suggestion that Satan had for him.
Yeah.
And, you know, among the self-control, kind of the clarity of mind to say, no, that's not the way.
Yeah. Yeah. And it gets back to, again, Brandon, what you said is, it's not as heretical, I don't think, as you envision it. but there is a sense from Genesis 1 in which God, like, again, this concept that God invites us to co-create the world and rule the world with him, to me growing up was, like, I was never, no. ever taught that, like, ever, that was our task. But there's something so profoundly beautiful in that also opens up God for the mess we're in.
Yeah.
And so opposed to, well, why did God even create the garden and the choice and all that? It's describing the human condition. It's like, this is over and over what we as humans are faced with. And this is where I would challenge the atheist, the agnostic, the humanist, whatever it is, to say, no, you are always given a choice to believe that you are arbitrating what is right and wrong. You're always, like, everyone, I don't, religious or not, at least has to have some founding to say, this is where I derive what the right is and what the good is, and then consequently what the evil and what the wrong is. Like, they have to because they do that. You're constantly living from those claims, whether you can name them or not. And so what Genesis is doing is really saying, this is that moment where Adam and Eve are in front of that tree is the human condition played out over and over and over again. And will we partner with God, who says this is a way of knowledge, of good, of morality, or will you seize that autonomy and say, I will choose what is right and wrong? And when we do that, again, what the scriptures are detailing and the mess that you're in as you're reading through Genesis is, watch what happens when humans decide on their own.
Yep.
And it's wreckage over. After wreckage after wreckage.
Yeah.
And you
which
and,
looks a lot like my life too.
Yeah, totally.
Honestly, it's like, that's the pattern. It's like, I was just telling someone on Sunday, because something cool, really cool happened, and we were celebrating and praying together that God delivered on something. And I was like, yeah, it really bothers me that I'm going to forget that in a few weeks.
Yeah.
And then not trust God on something again.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Like, weeks. Give me like 24 hours.
Yeah, yeah. How often does God have to deliver before we finally say,
yeah.
And it's, the reality is, we're just powerless to do that on our own.
Yeah. Well, and this is some of where the sort of myth of progress, so again, go back to 500 years ago, the default setting is we wake up and we assume the existence of God. Something shifts in the secular age, in the kind of the modern secular age, where now that's taken for granted. We wake up, you're born now with more of a skepticism. And what's wild about that is, and I don't know what to do with it, other than we believe, this kind of strict humanist or whatever believes that we can progress and solve all of the world's problems. But you cannot deny that the 20th century was the bloodiest in all of human history. And so where human progress had led us, it's a little sloppy. It's not like one-to-one, you know, correlation is not causation. But the reality is, I mean, we fought two world wars. All of the human progress has given us nuclear power that we're terrified can blow the world up how many times over. That's where, like, did you guys see Oppenheimer?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Man, I thought there were scenes in there where they're wrestling with this tension of progress and opening up Pandora's box. Yeah. And they're struggling to say, is this something we should do? Like, to me, that's Adam and Eve at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's, man, we know something, this may not be right, but do we need to press into that? Like, again, like, to me, the onus is on the one who would deny the existence of God to at least compel me by a coherent view of morality that says this is a better direction. Because when I look at human history, I just think, gosh, we've had a long time to figure it out and we haven't. And so there must be a different way. And so
we're still trying to build our towers like Babylon.
Totally.
Yeah.
Totally.
Babylon, Babel.
Yeah. Babel. Which is where we derive Babylon. It's the same word in Hebrew, actually. Babel and Babylon. Yeah. But Babylon is Babel is that. I mean, that's the beginning of the empire narrative in which, ironically, that's one of the ways that God, when he sends and disperses that, he's decreating where humans had gone awry. Yeah. Like, we view that as, like, why would God want to disrupt human progress? He's forecasting and understanding it will develop into empire, into Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and China and America and Russia and all these human empires over time. And so God actually decreates that in that moment to say, this isn't it. Yeah. It's a bit of another Noah narrative.
Yeah.
The impetus for stacking mud bricks on top of each other and evolving humanity into the next phase is really not that different.
Yeah. Yeah.
That was their, the brick was their innovation at the time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which is an interesting, again, just such a fascinating narrative for us sitting in Silicon Valley. Totally. Like, but like, think about where we live and the tensions that we have to live in as we are the sort of innovative capital of the world. Mm-hmm. Is that's in our bones in the, in Silicon Valley. And again, it's not to say all of it's bad. Like, clearly the modern world has done tremendous good. I mean, the advancements in medicine and to alleviate suffering have been incredible. And so it's always this tension, though, of similar to Adam and Eve. Again, you've been given this image of God to steward your sovereignty.
That's
how
just
will you wield and steward that?
That you're stewarding it. Like you said, it's not bad. Like, think about a brick. You know, if that's your technology, you could, you can, if you're God-minded and you're submitting your will and your building and all that kind of stuff to God, the brick has and could be a very beautiful thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the same probably applies to all of our stuff today. Some people are like, you know, very against technology as a whole, you know, but technology and all that, you know, as a image bearer, that creation could be used for beauty.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, think about, again, go back to Genesis, Revelation. Genesis begins in a garden and Revelation ends with a new Jerusalem, a city. That's progress. You know, a city in some ways is well-organized gardens that have culminated in something greater where there's more beauty and more. Like, God is taking the story into one where there is progress and change and innovation. But again, what you have going along with that is you have the kingdom of God and you have empire. And they're constantly kind of in tension with one another. And when you, as humans, create empire opposed to the kingdom of God, you devolve into some of the heinousness that we've seen throughout history of systems of destruction and all that sort of stuff that dehumanize and all these sorts of things. It's what the New Testament calls the principalities and the powers, right? Sin gets into these sort of avenues and systems within the world that are causing chaos beyond what we ever would have anticipated. But they're still there kind of wreaking havoc on the world. It's tohu vavohu when it gets into a system that causes all sorts of pain and brokenness.
I feel like I understand the pull towards becoming Amish now. Like, I feel like we could just all pull back from all this craziness and just become this little community that cultivates our own land and is apart from all of
the
it.
The Amish have their own problems.
But there's a good impulse in it, though, right? Like, to actually say, wait a minute, what is all this stuff doing to us?
Yeah.
The problem is you, I think you run into to issues around, like, when Jesus says, love your neighbors.
We're supposed to engage them.
When you exclude them, that becomes problematic. But this, honestly, not to just cast the vision again, like what we're trying to do here, but this is so central to what we believe around, like, a rule of life, is what does it look like for us as a community to anchor ourselves in practices that will open us up more to the leading of the Holy Spirit in Jesus against the sort of things that draw us towards decreation or towards the ways of the world. And so, like, again, take attentiveness. Remember, each of these practices we have as counter practices. We practice attentiveness in contrast to a world of noise and hurry, which is saying in Babylon, in empire, noise, hurry, speed, pace of life, all of those things are shaping us in a way that is more formed towards Babylon than it is the kingdom of God. And so what would it look like for a community, like, you know, consider the metaphor of the Amish, to cultivate a way of life that draws and counteracts the ways of this world that pull us from Jesus and move us more into the way of Jesus. Yeah. That is what we're trying to do, is shape our life into more of that sort of kingdom of God type living here in the midst of the world around us.
Into a love that's willing to reach out to people and suffer with them, probably.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering if you could just leave us with this final thing. You started with it and you kind of ended with it, this theodicy into doxology thing. So you said, in the face of suffering, what we are to do is to turn our theodicy into doxology. Explain that.
Yeah. So it's, I wouldn't quite word it the way you did.
No.
I think you made it sound a little more like instructive. Like if I were sitting with someone suffering and say, you just need to praise God. That I don't think is at all what it means. I think of it more.
That's not a terrible idea though.
It isn't, as long as lament is a part of that avenue of doxology, right? But I think of it more as we explore how God handles this topic of suffering, particularly through the book of Job. What I find is we came to Job with questions of why are we suffering? And hopefully where the series went is we came out of it with the recognition that Jesus is Job. He is the one who suffers unjustly on our behalf. And that naturally swells up into a sort of doxology, a praise of God who isn't removed, going back to some of the themes we were just talking about, but that God has skin in the game. That he, in fact, feels the unjust suffering in a way that none of us could even imagine. Because although we can experience unjust suffering, none of us are fully innocent in the way we've contributed to brokenness in the way Jesus is. And so it isn't so much the command is to turn your questions of suffering to praise, but I think the more you lean in and trust the wisdom of God, over time, I think what happens is your questions of why, God, are we suffering turn into a sort of doxology. It becomes that sort of praise. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. In the same way that the character arc of Job moves from why God to my goodness, God, now I can understand a little bit of who you are and got a taste of who you are.
Okay.